Grace and peace to the Palsquawk family. In the movie The Wizard of Oz, after her adventures with the Cowardly Lion, the Tin Woodsman, and the Scarecrow, a very grateful Dorothy proclaims, "There's no place like home." When we hear that, we all tend to smile and to nod in agreement, and most of us, when we return from a trip, even one as delightful as Brother Terry and I enjoyed last week, feel the same sentiment as we re-enter a familiar setting. And it's a very peaceful feeling after emptying the trunk of the car, unpacking the suitcases, and putting out food and nectar for our birds to plop down in a familiar chair to catch our breaths. But when we unlock the back door upon our return from our trip to Washington, D.C. and our time of fellowship with brother and sister AMT-41SR, we were not really home. From the moment that each of us placed our faith in the gospel of the grace of God, the death, burial, and resurrection of the fullness of the Godhead in our place to pay the only and complete price for sin that God the Judge would accept, our home was no longer located on this sin-cursed planet. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21 tell us, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 proclaims, God hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, as pleased as we are to be back in Ohio at the top of our hill, this is not our home. We're living here temporarily, but our home is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Savior, and the head of our body. And so, we can all rejoice in proclaiming, there is no place like our eternal home. But while we're still living as ambassadors in the place that is not our true home, let's be about redeeming the time as we strive to see more folks headed for a home in heavenly places in Christ.
Thank you, my dear. One question. If this isn't our home, whose grass have I been mowing? Mercy sakes. Well, welcome aboard. Glad to have all of you here this evening as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll pick up at verse 11. Now, we've come through quite a bit of territory, remembering now that Paul in chapter 1 identifies the contention that's going on among the people. And in chapter 2, he makes the point that he is going to set it straight. And in chapter 3, Paul then faces them with the judgment seat of Christ, making certain that they understand that their contentions of chapter 1 and their issues of chapter 2 are not going to escape notice, and they will be dealt with at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as Paul works through chapter 4, putting things in order, he gets then to the specifics of the information that he had received from Chloe and others about this terrible sin going on among the believers in chapter 5. And Paul details that and deals with that. And now as we move into chapter 6, Paul is talking about this business of judging it, setting it aside, dealing with it, and dealing with the malefactors. By the way, when you are in your Bible, there are a lot of interesting people in your Bible, a lot of interesting things that you can study. And one of the fellows to pay some attention to is that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know he was in bad shape back there in chapter 5. We'll catch up with him again later, and we'll see he comes around. And thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Are we not all grateful for verses such as Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32? I know I am, and I'm supposing that you are as well. And so, we now are getting up and running with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, and that verse says, "Such were some of you, dealing with the gross sin and immorality, such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there you see it. Such were some of you. Now notice the list of items that are in place as a product of what God has done. Washing, sanctification, and justification. The Corinthians are not to be operating according to the works of the flesh. And may I respectfully suggest that neither are you, neither am I. They are not supposed to be fornicators, revilers, extortioners, and all the things that were listed up earlier in chapter 6, and the things exemplified by the bad behavior at the beginning of chapter 5. And so none of that was supposed to be going on. None of that was supposed to be in place. Rather, they are new creatures. Now, you and I, you know, I really don't like to say it this way, but I can't think of a better way to say it. The trick for you and for me, the thing, the goal, the objective, the plan, the program for you and for me as members of the church, the body of Christ, is find out who God has made us in Christ Jesus and act like it. And that's what we need to do, is act like who God has made us in Christ Jesus. Just a second. All right, there. Now, as we continue on, firstly, Paul says in verse 11, ye are washed. Now, that is not baptism. That is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I am a new creature. When the Lord saved my soul, I look in the mirror and I wasn't a bit prettier than I've ever been. As a matter of fact, I've gotten older and older and older. The Lord saved my soul 30 years ago. So I am a whole lot older now than I was then. And yet, I am a new creature. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, I'm walking in newness of life. I have been washed. The washing of regeneration, not baptism. It's not the born-again business. It's a whole new creature. Now, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, ye are sanctified. Now, that word sanctified has nothing to do with the Pope putting white smoke up the chimney. It has nothing to do with a saint being sainted by the papacy or Roman Catholicism. Sanctified, really simply speaking, means to be set aside, set apart. And then, as you see that in verse 11, you are sanctified. Well, you are. You're not waiting to be. You have a present possession of being a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, of being who God made you in Christ Jesus. Notice now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 20, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Now, I know Paul is being very legalistic here, and I know grace believers don't like these kinds of verses because grace believers figure anything goes and everything goes, but that's not Paul's view. Paul says that rather than operating according to the flesh and the carnality which we are so prone toward, better to die daily and better to walk in newness of life. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, the third item that is listed in that verse is that ye are justified. Isn't Romans chapter 5, verse 1 a wonderful verse? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days, I'm going to be a dirt sandwich. One of these days, the toes will curl up and it'll be time to drop me into a box. When that happens, if you have a funeral service, read Romans chapter 5 and go home. And there's nothing better to say. There's nothing more to say. And so it's all about God. It's all about his work. And it's all about justification by faith. and we have peace with God. You know, sometimes you and I could get roiled up at each other. Sometimes my wife Carol and I don't always see eye to eye because she's wrong a lot, you know. But but the fact of the matter is that we are justified. We have peace with God. We're not in an adversarial relationship with God. God is not up in heaven with a Holy Ghost fly swatter waiting for us to mess up so he can, got him, I'll show him. It's not how God operates with us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. God would teach us by his word. God would instruct us by God's principles, God's words, rightly divided. God would have us to set our affections on things above. God would have us to be strangers to this world. God would have us to be his ambassadors. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God has given us some very simple things. And by the way, perhaps the hardest one is the one that everyone thinks is the easiest one. And that is, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything, by the way, that is beneficial to you or to me is through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not but one mediator between man and God. That, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, paid for our sins and gives us a heavenly home as a product of his grace. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul makes a statement that we need to ponder a little bit in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me. Now, frankly, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we're not under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, the law to us is weak and beggarly. We found out, do we not, that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23, 24, and 25. When we've been brought to Christ, we have no more need of a schoolmaster. So, when Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, people jump on us and say, well, you've got easy believism going on there. You've got a sinning religion going on there. There are lots of things which are said to attack the concept of us being free from the law. And the fact of the matter is, all things are lawful unto me. All my sins have been paid for. I'm reconciled to God by Christ. And so there's nothing that can undo what God has done for me. However, bad behavior is still bad behavior. Wrong behavior is still wrong behavior. Paul, in this chapter, is dealing with a fellow who is fornicating. He's going to kick him out of the assembly. And so there are things that need to be dealt with. Now, grace believers tend not to maintain a very good balance here. My experience in a few years of working at this is grace believers tend, when it's them that is involved, to say any correction is legalism. Well, I beg your pardon. Any correction is not legalism, and as a matter of fact, most correction is very beneficial. And if you've got an elder that has a heart for you and loves you and prays for you and cares for you and comes to you in privacy in the spirit of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and chews you out, you should be thankful. I would be thankful. We should be thankful because that's how the body of Christ is intended to operate. And Paul, the presiding elder, Paul, the leader here, is dealing with this fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with his gross immorality. And yet, if that fellow's saved and there's no reason to believe that he isn't based on what Paul has given us to read, then wouldn't the fornication be lawful unto him? Yes, his sins are paid for. Even the fornication of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. However, all things are not expedient. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. I used to try to get people's attention by telling them that I could go to heaven with a cigar in one hand, a Budweiser in the other hand, and a blonde floozy seated on my knee. And my wife heard that and said, you put the blonde floozy on your knee, the cigar in your hand, and the Budweiser in your hand. She said, I'll see to it that you go to heaven right quick like.
Amen.
And so, meanwhile, there's nothing I can do to undo Calvary's cross. There are a lot of things I can do to undo my testimony, undo my service to the Lord, make me a joke. There's a lot of things that I could do that would undermine my having any foundation to declare the gospel or to preach or teach the word of God. And so wisdom says, hey, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, when the things of the flesh grab hold of you and you can't stop, that's power. And that power of the flesh is something that we need, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, to reckon indeed dead. Dead reckoning. Now, the power, I can't think of a better way to illustrate how things can have power over us than perhaps the thing about trying to quit smoking. Oh my, I can remember I smoked probably 2.5 to 3.5 packs a day. And that's a heavy, that's a lot. And you know, wow, it's amazing that I didn't get black lung disease way back then. But thank God. Now, back then, with all of that activity, there'd be times when I'd try to quit. And you know what? I would find one that hadn't been burnt all the way down and relight it. Now, you former smokers know there is no worse taste on planet Earth than a relit cigarette. I'm telling you, it makes your eyelashes fall out. It's just disgusting. But that's power. That's something carnal. That's a burning a weed having that tremendous power. And there are other things that are very, very powerful. Paul is saying here that we should never be under the power of any of those things. All things are lawful for me, but there's the idea that we should not be brought under the power of any. The power of sin is not to be underestimated. The power of the flesh is not to be underestimated. And so, again, verse 12 is a verse that requires close attention. Firstly, we know we're not under the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 has already been posted up on the screen. We know that the law was our schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23, 24, and 25 are already posted. We are no more under a schoolmaster. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Here's the bottom line. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that there are people who, when they are exposed to, oh, let's say, demonology, and I know the word demon does not appear in the Bible, they can really get wacky and they can go over the rainbow. And that's what happens with unsaved flesh studying something that it doesn't know anything about. You and I, we can read, we can study, we can learn some things and not be affected by them because we don't give them any power. We don't allow ourselves to be brought under the power of any. Now, that's supernatural. That's the new creature. That's because you are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's because of Galatians 2:20 and verses such as that. It's possible for you to spectate on things and not go under the power of them. However, never underestimate the power of your wicked flesh. And it could get the upper hand on you. And so I think walking circumspectly would be our best advice. We are not irresponsible antinomian law breakers. And we should notice in verse 12, I think the key word in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the disjunctive conjunction. But I will not be brought under the power of any. But all things are not expedient. And so there's a couple of good disjunctive conjunctions that stop us, that prevent us. The selfish, fleshy, grace believer will misbehave and say that it doesn't matter because he or she is under grace. That's exactly how that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 got himself so fouled up. That kind of thinking does not go to any place good. And when you accept bad behavior and call that gracious, I beg your pardon. That is not how you represent God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, by saying, well, I'm in grace, I can do whatever I want to. Unsaved people do whatever they want to, so you're saying you're no different from that. Now, I know grace believers, particularly those who are refusing to get their act together, grace believers who choose to be rebellious against godliness and righteousness and holiness, grace believers, when they hear this kind of stuff, oh, legalism, I beg your pardon. The Apostle Paul is teaching this to us, and it's as plain as the letters on the page. Ephesians chapter 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You may not have been a wise person before the Lord saved your soul. When the Lord saved your soul, He gave you the earnest of your inheritance, God's Holy Spirit. He completed you in Christ and gave you a book to study. And as you studied that book rightly divided, the end result of that study is going to be that you become wise. Not your wisdom. It's going to be the wisdom of Almighty God. And you do remember that from Colossians chapter 1 in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul made that statement about the worthy walk and being all pleasing, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice also in 1 Corinthians, where we began in, in chapter 8. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. This passage deals with what I refer to as the weaker brother principle. There are weaker brethren out there who will look at your liberty and take it as occasion to sin. We owe it to the weaker brother, and you are all very well familiar with this passage. We owe it to the weaker brother to walk circumspectly. We owe it to the weaker brother to do right. Old Bob Jones, the old man, used to say, not Bob Jones the second, not Bob Jones the third, not Bob Jones the fourth. The old man that founded it, he said that do right until the stars fall, and as they're falling, do right. He said do right. And that just makes simple good sense. Now, you see, Paul would not eat that meat. He had the liberty. He could have chowed down on that meat which had been offered to idols, but there were people there that did not have his understanding, that did not have his maturity, that didn't understand the principles, and so Paul would refrain from eating that meat because it would become a stumbling block to them that are weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this business of the stumbling block. Now, when we get to chapter 8, we'll spend a fair amount of time on this passage, but suffice it to say for this evening, the weaker brother principle is something largely disregarded in too much of the grace movement. Because of grace and because of freedom from the law and because we don't have over us a priesthood, we don't have standing in front of us commandments and statutes and all of that, we get the idea that whatever is wrong, What ought to be is that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which is proper. What is Romans chapter 12, after all, in chapter 12, verse 2, talking about when it uses the word holy? We ought to walk in newness of life. Now, I know some people say, well, he's a holiness preacher. I'm complete in Christ. My job is to act like that. I'm a new creature in Christ. My job is to do the very best I can to put off the old man and put on the new. And if I am tardy about that and lazy about that and uncaring about that, then the word's not working effectually in me as it ought to. That's right. And so as you allow that word to work effectually in you, you begin to care more about some of these sorts of things. And I think the weaker brother principle is something that all of us need to pray about, think about, and study and consider. And we will study it and we will consider it when we get to chapter 8. Now, verse 13 is an important verse to get your head around and to get a handle on. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Let's stop there at the colon. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Man, that's gross, isn't it? That's very crass. That's very fleshy. Meats for the belly, belly for meats. That's borderline unpleasant. I mean, that's speaking to the natural body that's headed for a hole in the ground, and it's got a belly in it, and so you feed it meat, and that's what the belly's there for. So there is a natural functioning, and that is to keep the body operating. It's a furnace. It's a machine, and God has your soul resident in it. And so, meats for the belly and belly for meats. You get the idea that eating and the belly and meats and all of that, it's part of the machinery. It's part of what goes on. Now, let's pick up at the colon. But God shall destroy both it and them. So that is how the verse concludes. Now, God's going to destroy both the meat and the belly. See it? Get that, because we can't go on till you got that. God didn't save your body. He saved your soul. Meats for the belly and belly for meats. And so on it goes, right? Very plain, very simple, very easy. Let's continue now and finish that verse. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, fornication, if a man sins against his wife, he sins against himself. If a man does his wife harm, he does himself harm. We know that from Ephesians chapter 5. We know that from Colossians chapter 3. So, the idea of sex being, well, it's just a bodily function and we can go about and do whatever and it's just an entertainment venue. Sex has become little more than an entertainment venue in our day and time. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible separates that out. The body is not for fornication. And so if it feels good, don't do it. If you have opportunity, reject the opportunity. The body is not for fornication. Now, you see the concept there. You see how important that is. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are complete in Christ. But the body is not for fornication. And, of course, Paul here is hearkening back to the fellow in chapter 5. So here we revert back to the problem in chapter 5, which is fornication. While eating is natural and must be satisfied, the same thing is not said with respect to fornication. Get that. The body is not for that function. As verse 15 is going to say a little later on, our bodies are members of Christ. So there is a line drawn here. Now somebody says, well, eating in the belly, and that's a physical function. And somebody says sex in the body, that's a physical function. The Bible says we're going to draw a line here. Meats for the belly, the belly's for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication. When you think a second time at that and look at that verse a second time, the body of Christ is not for fornication either, not for physical or spiritual fornication. We are to be the three things that were listed up earlier, not the least of which is separated, that is to say, sanctified. And so, going on to verse 14, God hath raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his own power. God hath both raised up the Lord. Now, I've shown you other times where you can use this verse to say that God raised up the Lord, and I can show you also where Jesus raised himself, and I can show you also where the Holy Ghost was involved. So we understand that the three are one. Note in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism, not into a tank of water, but into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21 that nobody quotes, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Righteousness does not come by the law for you and for me. It did come by the law in time past for Israel. You remember, and I've shown you the verse any number of times, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, it shall be our righteousness if we do the commandments and the law. And Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. We frustrate the grace of God when we attempt to find our righteousness by how many laws we keep or how many laws we don't keep. How would we not, then, frustrate the grace of God? How would we? By walking in Christ's imputed righteousness. Not trying to earn righteousness, but rather accept positional righteousness by imputation from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you and to me. When we take in the information as to who we are as the church, the body of Christ, as we put off the old man, we put on the new man, we learn God's program, we learn God's priorities, we learn God's objectives, then things straighten out, things clear up. It doesn't require focusing on sin. It requires setting our affections on things above. That will work better than focusing on the law ever did. Now, we move on to verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? Now, again, specifically, this deals with fornication back there in chapter 5 and also in the previous verse. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. Now, verse 16 indicates marriage is consummated not when you throw rice at the car, not when you get the certificate, not when the preacher says, would you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I now pronounce. That's not what the Bible is referring to here. The Bible is not referring to a ceremony. The Bible is not referring to a certificate. The Bible is referring to the joining of two people and the one flesh aspect. That is to which the Bible refers. We see it in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I would respectfully point out to you, and I say this as a parenthetical remark, that we have a lot of preachers and teachers who treat someone who has gone through a divorce as a second-class Christian or a third-class Christian. You've seen that. You've heard that. There are denominations where if you've gone through a divorce, you are not allowed to do certain things, certain offices. You have a sealing on you that prohibits you, and that divorce is something that then prohibits you in their thinking. I would have you to remember that the guy that said that from the pulpit, the guy that taught you that, likely, maybe I'm wrong, but likely, he was not a virgin before he got married. That means then, does it not, he'd already had one marriage. I know there was no certificate. I know there was no ceremony, but he did join one flesh, did he not? And so that's something to think about when folks get all high and mighty and try to put a limit on someone's service to God based on something that they're probably equally guilty. So it's fascinating to think that God does not have limits on the sin that he forgives. God actually forgives all sins. God does not grade sin on a curve. Now, in verse 15, we've already seen that we are members of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, look at this. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Fornication would constitute then bigamy. It would constitute an offense to the body of Christ. And so it operates on a much more serious level than most people tend to take it. Fornication is not marriage in the sense that there is no commitment, there is no love per se. Fornication is not marriage in that the participants are denying the one flesh. They didn't join together for that reason. And so it's sad what's going on, and it is ungodly what's going on. And Paul, in this epistle, is dealing with it. He's just flat making it clear so that nobody misses what the issues are. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible where a preacher says, I now pronounce you man and wife. And what appears to consummate a marriage is the consummation of the marriage. It is that act. Notice Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Christ quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as did Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. So I don't see much of a change there, do I? Wherefore ye are no more twain, but one flesh. What, therefore, God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The idea of asunder, separating, as cutting the two and separating them apart, is what asunder means. What God hath joined together, then, the participants that are joined together should not rend asunder with fornication. And obviously, that was what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. Remember now, as we began 1 Corinthians back there in chapter 1, we saw where these people were living. We saw the goddess Diana was present. We saw that there was temple prostitutes. All sorts of things were acceptable, kind of like 21st century America, where pretty much everything is acceptable. That was their situation back then. It is our situation now, and God hasn't changed how he deals with it. And when it's in the camp, when it is a believer, it must be dealt with by the believers, and that is exactly what Paul is doing. Note now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. What you and I now know, having studied to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, what you and I now know is the person who would be the bishop, the one who has that heart desire, is one with one wife. He's not a fornicator. He's not I don't want to say anything more. He's not a fornicator. He's not engaged in promiscuous activities. Now, that idea that Paul is fighting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is something that it's apparent, is it not, that the Corinthian people were accepting. And the Corinthian people were accepting it. Why? Well, they're so puffed up, they've got an answer for everything. They're so smart, they can find something in a way to tweak a verse and to change something, and maybe they can get the originals out and see that the Lord really didn't say what. Well, in the grace movement today, we have the same sorts of things going on. Now, the little kids like to say that when you point a finger at somebody else, there's three pointing back at you. We would do well as grace believers to consider the fact that we have to die daily. We need to be crucified. We need to reckon the old man dead. Amen. We are not so wonderful that we are not without problems. And if we don't deal with the problems, they fester, they get worse. That which is bad becomes more and more acceptable. And it's a downhill slide. It's a one-way skid. There's no coming back from apostasy. It's so sad when it happens, and it happens to every great movement, so it seems. Well, we've come now down through verse 15. Again, I would make the point that the people who would tell you, you can't preach, you can't be a deacon, you can't do this or that because you've gone through a divorce, would do well to remember that God divorced Israel and is going to take her back. Israel was fornicating with other gods. We would do well to remember that God accepted her back. And note also that in this verse, verse 16, where we read, "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body, one flesh?" In our dispensation, since the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, there are not two bodies, three bodies. The Acts 28ers, they've got a lot of tracks to cover up. They've got a lot of problems. And here's just one more. Paul, early Paul, Paul prior to Acts 28 when he's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul prior to the prison epistles when he's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talks about one body. And that's how many there are. Now, verse 17. "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And our relationship to our husband, to our wife, needs to be one as well, with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice it in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 30, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." No room for fornication there. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." When we read about not fornicating, when we read verses 30 and 31, that is meant to illustrate our relationship to Christ. And so, how important is that? Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Do you reverence me, dear?
Yes, sir.
Now, good. And I feel very revered. The idea here that Paul is dealing with is not simply the man's behavior that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I tried to make this point to you in the last two lessons and make it again now. What Paul is wanting to dig into is the doctrine that bred the bad behavior. I work on this premise, and I don't know if you're going to agree with this premise or not, but I work on the premise that people don't do wrong on purpose. They do wrong having justified it. They do wrong, having figured that it's right. And so there's something going on in their thought process. There's something going on in their doctrinal setting that has to be dealt with. You see what I'm trying to say? Nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, I know this is ungodly, it's filthy, it's awful, and I'm going to do it anyhow. That somebody that does that, they've got mental issues. What we're talking about here is where we are able to self-justify, where we are able to rationalize that which is wrong, and we do that based on bad thinking, on wrong doctrine. And that is what Paul is digging at here. Never lose sight of the fact, and don't bog down in the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, what he's doing and what he's doing, who he's doing it with, and that's terrible and it's wrong, and Paul's going to set him out of the assembly for that. The issue, however, is where'd that come from? What is the doctrinal basis whereby these puffed up people figured that this would, in any level, be acceptable, and they did not deal with it themselves? Aha! So that's instructive. That's important for us to see. And as an elder, that is important for us to realize. As an elder, where you have some level of responsibility to defend those that are the weaker brethren, to stand for God against the problems that would hurt the weaker brethren. The weaker brethren principle is very important in all of this. Paul is not kicking this guy out of the assembly in Corinth because of his behavior in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 alone. There's more to it than that. He's getting them out of Dodge, so this guy no longer serves as an example. This is no longer where the bar is set, and things are changing because the elder had the courage to care and do something about it. Now, a lot of people got care but lack courage. And if you lack courage, stop by the Piggly Wiggly. It's in aisle 5. Get yourself a big bucket of it, because in today's day and time, backbones are hard to come by, and people that are willing to stand up for that which is right are rare as hen's teeth. And I know hens don't have teeth. Verse 18. Flee fornication. You remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Flee fornication. Why, if you remember that story back there, and of course, old Joseph, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in more than 100 particulars. He is the only person in the Bible about whom you'll have a hard time finding nothing bad said. And so he, as he flees fornication, he climbs right out of his coat. I mean, he's not going to have any part of it, and he's out of there. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, take that on the physical level and see the wrongness of it. Take that on a spiritual level as fornication dealing with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we play fast and loose with doctrine, where we are willing to accept as brothers and sisters those who are no more saved than the pews they're going to drop off of and fall into hell. So, flee fornication. Every man that doeth, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication. The idea here of fornication is very, very important in Paul's writing and Paul's teaching. Why? Again, you've got the answer in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Marriage, yes, it is that means by which the next generation is created. And that's critical. It is also an institution by which we learn about our fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. So don't miss the illustration. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Flee fornication. Fornication, defined by our Bible, is the act by which one body is sinfully, illegally joined to another body with no spiritual unity. Now, people say that fornication is not adultery. But remember, when the Lord speaks to a married person about fornication, it's clear that the terms, as the Lord uses them, are interchangeable. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that shall marry another, committeth adultery. And so the issue is that those things are equally reprehensible, equally out of bounds, equally prohibited. Now, you and I, all of our sins are forgiven. We, by imputation, have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ on our account. Ephesians 2:6 has us already seated in heavenly places judicially. We know Colossians 2:10 that we are complete in Christ. We know from Ephesians 5 about being bone of his bones. We understand that. And yet and still, brothers and sisters, with all of that being true, our sinful behavior is still wrong. It still has consequences, and it still gets dealt with. Now, if that sounds like legalism, I'm sorry. It's Pauline doctrine, rightly divided, is what it is. If it sounds legalistic to you, remember the Corinthians when you think that way. The Corinthians were able to find justification for their bad behavior. They would not put it out. They would not confront it. They would not deal with it. And as a matter of fact, it was accepted in the assembly. Well, Paul says that's wrong. When somebody in the grace movement says something is wrong, people can barely stand it. When somebody has the temerity to say that was wrong, point blank, that's wrong. Why? Folks in the grace movement have a canary. They have a kitten. And that's dangerous because you get a kitten and a canary, you know what happens next. You got a fat kitten. It's a problem among us because what we tend to do is rationalize our problems, our wrong behavior, our sinful behavior, and justify it and call anyone who would come against that legalist. And yet at the same time, we'll point at the other brother and say, well, he's just a baby. He's walking in the flesh. And you know, all those kinds of unkind remarks. Heaven help us if we can't look at ourselves in Christ and see the degree of difference between where he is and where we are and work on limiting that, on cutting that down. You see, the idea of walking in newness of life, the idea of walking circumspectly, the idea of being complete in Christ, hard for us to get our heads around. He's God, and we're not. We understand that. And yet, he would not have told us to put on the new man and put off the new old man if we couldn't. He would not have told us to walk in newness of life were it impossible. He's telling us those things. He's beseeching us about those things. And we would do well to pay attention. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Wow. I'm not my own. That is antithetical to the thinking of unsaved people. Unsaved people, I get it with my two hands and I'll work and it's mine and I nobody going to tell me you're not the boss of me. Unsaved people are selfish, self-aggrandizing, self-satisfying, supercilious, sanctimonious. That's what unsaved people are. You and I, we belong to him. We belong to the Lord. We are not our own. That's important, people. That's important. As we get our heads around that, as we learn that, as we consider that, as we put that in our inner man and let the word work effectually in us, that's going to point us in the right direction. That's going to point us toward that crucified life. Now, verse 20, I've been bought with a price. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of verse 12. And you do remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 12, Paul was telling them, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul, in these closing passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is reminding them about the fact that they're not their own, and that they're not under the authority of the flesh. They're not under the authority of the wants and desires of the old man. The fact that they're not their own means they belong to somebody else. And here's to whom we belong. Verse 20, you're bought with a price. The price was the blood of God manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
The price was the finished work of the risen Savior. The price, Christ impaled on that cruel cross. Not on the earth, not in heaven. Hanging between the two. Made sin for us. As he reports in the garden that this cup of God's wrath could pass from him, we read Jesus Christ marred more than any man. We know how he was whipped, beaten, spitted upon. We know about the crown of thorns, which would symbolize even the curse on the earth and the vegetation that takes place in Genesis chapter 4. He did that. We were purchased with that price, the unspeakable gift. That purchase price, it's sufficient. His salvation is sufficient. Our Savior is sufficient. He gave us scriptures which are sufficient. And we now are complete in him. And so, having been bought with a price, it is our privilege. It is our obligation. I'd like to use a word you don't hear much anymore. It is our duty.
Yeah.
To glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We don't own ourselves any longer. Now, the new Bibles stop at the word body, and the rest of the verse is gone in the new translations. We should care about these kinds of things.
Amen.
We should care because it's God's Word. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's Word are treated almost as being interchangeable in John chapter 1, as we all well know. We should care about these things. We should care. We should care just as much, well, maybe more. When you have paid for something and didn't get what you paid for, you spend $500,000 and bought that house of yours. You spend $50,000 and bought that car of yours. And instead of getting that $500,000 house, what did you get? You got a tent. Instead of getting that $50,000 car, what did you get? You got a tricycle. You'd be mad because you didn't get what you had paid for. You'd be upset. And rightfully so. God has paid for you. You've been bought with a price. Is God getting what he paid for? Is he getting a life of sanctified service? Is he getting a life of love from a student of the Word, rightly dividing? Good question, I think. So with that, we'll close this evening. If you got the outline, you see I have a little children's story at the end of the outline, and you may like that if you read it. Thank you also very much for joining me again this evening. I'm fixing to turn off the sound recorder for this night.